Amen. Our text tonight is Leviticus chapter 24. Actually, this is half an expository lesson on Leviticus 24 and half a topical message on the concept of reverencing God, a concept I think that is in large part lost today. Let's say you go to a restaurant and want to be served. Everyone else is served but you. People come in after you and they get served, and you still haven't been served. You try to get the attention of a server, but they all ignore you as if you are not even there. How do you feel? This gives us a hint as to maybe how God feels at times. He's waiting to be served, but how many are actually serving him? Sometimes he's even laughed at and his name is used in vain, and very few really respect him. It was important for Israel to understand this concept of reverencing God and showing him the respect he deserved. And so God addresses this with his people. But let me set up the concept of reverence. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10. Perhaps you want to glance there. I want you to see a word. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden." Adam is speaking right after the fall. And he says, "I was afraid." Now that word afraid is a very interesting word, because if you would look it up in Strong's Concordance, you would find a certain number attached to it. And then you go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. And it says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And guess what Strong's number is attached to the word reverence? Same as the word for afraid. Must be something, some connection between reverencing God and fearing him. The Bible talks a lot about fearing God, doesn't it? Reverence, by definition, is fear mingled with respect and esteem. The fear acceptable to God is a devoted fear, an awesome reverence of the divine nature proceeding from an admiring respect of God's attributes, which produce in us a commitment to serve him and an unwillingness to offend him. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Maybe I should read that again. The fear acceptable to God is a devoted fear, an awesome reverence of the divine nature, proceeding from an admiring respect of God's attributes, which respect produces in us a commitment to serve him and an unwillingness to offend him. Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. There's an interesting word in the New Testament. Of course, that's in the Greek language, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language. But there's an interesting word in the New Testament that I think gives us a sense of what this reverence should be like. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Shamefacedness. Shamefacedness is a sense of shame and honor, a sense of modesty, a sense of bashfulness, a sense of reverence and respect. When something compels us to be bashful, to be shy, to adorn our demeanor with modesty, to bow in reverence, in respect, we become shamefaced. That is, a sense of shame mixed with a sense of duty to give honor to the one who deserves it. Thus we have Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Same word as reverence, same Strong's number. Fear God, reverence God, and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I don't know if, I have two of my children here. I don't know if you remember when you were very little. Usually it was your oldest brother who got this. The only children in the church service that ever caught my attention was my own. And when one of them, especially the oldest one, would just start to get a little out of line, all I'd have to do is look at him with a particular eye. And he knew it was time to settle down. I wonder how much God looks at us with that eye. And wishes we would settle down. The priests in Israel were to reverence God as they served him. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. They were taken from among the people for a particular purpose, to minister unto God. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. They were to minister unto the Lord, and in doing so, they were to wear special garments. Exodus chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thus, approaching God in service is that important that even what his servants wear is a matter of showing respect unto God. That's a lost concept in a lot of circles today. The priests were to be personally sanctified, Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, drop down to verse 8. This is part of what he was to say to the priest. Verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. To be sanctified is to be dedicated to a special purpose. The priests were dedicated to a very special purpose. And they were to be examples to all the people of what it meant to be clean and holy. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. We've been there before. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. That he may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That's the priests. What about the things in the tabernacle? Well, Leviticus chapter 24. We finally arrive there. Leviticus chapter 24. The light in the tabernacle had to be from pure oil only. Verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 24, command the children of Israel that they bring unto the pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. The truth about God, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And therefore, any light that is meant to be a reflection of his glory must be from a pure source. Thus, pure olive oil. Then there's the showbread. Leviticus 24, verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Now, nowhere does it explicitly say that these cakes were unleavened, but it only makes sense that they were. Notice in verse 6 it says, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Now, and then in verse 9 of the same chapter, Leviticus 24, verse 9, it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy. Referring to these 12 cakes, it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statute. If it's holy food and it's put on a holy, pure table, it only makes sense that they would be unleavened bread. But notice in verse 6 it says that this is done before the Lord. What difference does it make in how we conduct ourselves if on the one hand we conduct our church service before the people, or we conduct a church service before God? I don't know if you can read some of the things that people are expressing. I wouldn't want to be the pastor of this church. Let's see. Something like, don't preach hell because it makes me feel uncomfortable. Please refer to sin as bad choices. Oh, tell me again how much God wants to bless me. There's some preachers that are focusing on that today. Oh, that's all that God wants to do is bless you. Make sure there are enough programs for my kids. Remember how much money I gave each week. If your focus is on people, I want to guarantee you're going to have problems because it's absolutely impossible to please all of the people all of the time. On the other hand, if we all together are presenting our church service before God, then we have a singular focus together. And that's where it ought to be. Now, interestingly, in verse 6, notice the way the cakes were to be arranged. This was important to God. Thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. Did you know that order is important to God? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Why do we have an order of service? Is that squelching the spirit? Don't we need to throw away the order of service so that we can have more freedom of spirit? Well, the Bible says decently and in order. Well, I'm sure it's not necessarily referring to a worship service order or order of service, but it's part of it. Even preaching, I think, should be done decently and in order and not haphazardly winging it. Went to college with a guy. He was from down south, had a sharp, deep southern accent, and he said, oh, I don't prepare for sermons. I just get up and start reading, and whenever God gives me something, I preach it. I don't know about that. And then you have preachers that just kind of wander all over the place. Maybe read a Bible verse and then tell a bunch of stories. And forget sometimes what stories he told before and tell the same ones all over again. Now, I might start doing that when I get a little older. If I start doing that, I want you to tell me about it. You receive notes on Sunday night. There's order. There's order to thought. Order to understanding. God wants everything to be done decently and in order. These cakes, in verse 7 of Leviticus 24, were to be accompanied by pure frankincense. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The frankincense provided a sweet fragrance that served to remind of something. It was for a memorial. Perhaps to remind the priests that their own lives were to smell nice to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Did you know that God smells you? That's what it says. Savor, sweet savor, that's something you smell. God wants you to smell nice. How do you smell nice? Well, reverence him. And I think spiritual frankincense for us today just might be prayer. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense. Frankincense? Get it? Frankincense is a form of incense. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. And then Acts chapter 10 and verse 4 regarding that Roman centurion Cornelius, it says, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, the angel speaking to Cornelius, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." Well, as Leviticus chapter 24 continues, we see that God enforces reverence. If you fail to reverence God, there are consequences. First of all is the matter of blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Now, the word blaspheme basically, in its basic definition, means to use abusive language. He was abusing God's name. Seems like God had a rule about that. Do you remember anything like that? Oh, it's one of the commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you want to show disrespect to someone, all you have to do is disrespect their name. He also cursed, showing blatant disrespect for God, the exact opposite of reverence. Now, Moses wasn't exactly sure what to do with this person. There were witnesses, and these witnesses came and told Moses about it. Verse 11, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilemoth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed him. They locked him up. And so God issued the death penalty. Surprise. Verse 13. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Now, all that heard him were the witnesses. And by laying their hands on his head, it's like a jury in a judicial proceeding casting their guilty verdict upon him. And then all the members of the general population were allowed to participate in the execution. It says at the end of verse 14, and let all the congregation stone him. Verse 23 of the chapter. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the guilty will be punished. Verse 15, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And it doesn't matter. I'm a little behind on the pictures here. Leviticus 24 and verse 15. Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. Verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger, that's a Gentile, as he that is born in the land, that's an Israelite. God will not tolerate disrespect to him from whatever source it comes. There must be no double standard. Chapter 24, verse 22, he shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. You see, the truth is, God is the God of all people. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. He says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Why is he the God of all flesh? Because he created everything. So no one can excuse himself from accountability to God. It's impossible. God is the God of all people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And why is it that God would be so severe for one who blasphemed his name? What is so significant about the name of God? Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. It is the name of the Lord that one needs to call upon in order to be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is therefore counterproductive to disrespect God by misusing his name. If it's the name you need to use in order to get saved and you disrespect him by misusing his name, it's just the opposite and counterproductive. Then back to Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 19. The second infraction, first was blasphemy of the name of God. The second is the matter of personal injury and murder. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 19, we have personal injury, first of all, verse 19, and if a man cause a blemish, that is some personal injury in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him breach for breach, that is something that is broken. In other words, if you break your neighbor's arm, then your arm will be broken. Or eye for eye, if you punch him in the eye, you get punched in the eye. If you punch him in the mouth so that he loses a tooth, you get punched in the mouth so that you lose a tooth. Wouldn't that be an amazing deterrent to crime? As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done again unto him. The point being that the punishment was to be equal to the crime. How is injuring another person disrespect for God? Psalm 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know ye not that the Lord, he is God? It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Thus, if we attack and injure people whom God made, we are assuming an authority we don't have. We do not have the right to disrespect God's creation by injuring it. And then there's murder, as in the case with Cain killing Abel. We have no right to assume the authority of taking someone else's life in our own hands and denying them the privilege of living. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Verse 17, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good beast for beast. I'll get to that in a moment. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. That authority of taking a person's life belongs to God alone. And as for us to taking the lives of others, we disrespect God who numbers our days. Did you know that? Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God knows exactly how many months you're going to live and how many days you're going to live. And when you reach the maximum, that's it. there are circumstances like murder that takes away some of those maximum days that God has appointed to a person. Wrong. Job 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job chapter 7 and verse 1, is there not an appointed time to a man upon earth? And Psalm 39 verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. God is the one who determines how long we live. And if we take away some of those days, we are acting as if we are God. And we don't have that authority. This other matter that I said I'd get to in a moment is destroying someone else's property. As an example, in verse 18, he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. Because all that we have has come from God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 13. David is expressing amazement at how much people gave in preparation for the construction of the temple that Solomon would build. And he's talking to God, and he says this, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name, but who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." If somebody ever boasts about how much they give to the Lord, they ought to be ashamed, because all they're doing is giving back to God something that he gave to them. Everything that we have is on loan. You know the verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." When you were born, did you bring a suitcase with you? Some people think they can take it with them. There was a lady who was buried in her car. I mean, it was a rather expensive car. They dug, I saw the picture of it, dug this huge hole. There was a certain dress she wanted to have on. She wanted to sit in the driver's seat. Put her down in this big hole. I don't know where she was going to go. Well, I kind of have an idea where she went. We don't own anything. Not really. I know we claim ownership to this and that and the other thing, but we really don't own anything. Everything we have is on loan. Solomon talks in the book of Ecclesiastes about how when you die, you might be a righteous man, but it might be an unrighteous man that gets all your stuff. And what are you going to do about it? You're gone. We don't own anything. So whatever a person has is what God has allowed him to have. And if we destroy property that is in the possession of another person, we are destroying property that God has allowed him to have. And therefore, by destroying another person's property, we're disrespecting God. And God will hold you accountable. If we are God's people, we of all people should reverence God. At the very thought of God, there should be a bashfulness, a shyness that comes over us. You know, every person recorded in the Bible that came into the very presence of God fell down to the ground. We should have an awesome reverence of the divine nature, proceeding from an admiring respect of God's attributes, which produces in us a commitment to serve him and an unwillingness to offend him. We should show God respect in the way we dress to serve him and the things we use to minister to others and the way we treat God's name and the way we treat the people God created. God will ultimately hold everyone accountable who disrespects him. It is only his long-suffering nature today that delays what will ultimately come upon those who disrespect him. It's our responsibility. We, the people of God, we who are God's priests today, to show utmost respect for God, to serve him in reverence. So that those who do not respect him just might get the point. God is God and deserves to be revered and respected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson. If there is any thought of casualness in our hearts, in our relationship with you, take that away. Build within our hearts an absolute respect for you, and may our lives demonstrate that in the way we serve and worship you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.